Our preaching passage this week is Mark 6:30-44. Also at this time, we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 6:30-44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When my daughter Rachel got married, she got married in this room. And beyond that, and certainly more involved, the reception for Rachel and Meyer was held in this room as well, just 12 to 15 minutes after the ceremony. There were lots of helping hands in that operation, although I did not require this of our church staff to be there. I later heard they all felt strongly encouraged to attend and to help. Something about the senior pastor's first daughter getting married. But as stressful as those logistics were, most stressful, I think Leslie would agree with this, was the provision of food. You just don't know exactly how many people are going to come, and heaven forbid that you run out of cheese cubes or potato salad. I imagine the disciples in Mark chapter 6 felt this anxiety times 10, or better, times 5,000. An enormous collection of men have made their way to what was supposed to be a retreat center for the disciples. This is like, for those in the Baptist world who know the Baptist retreat center, Shaco Springs. This is like going to Shaco Springs with a couple of buddies or with your growth group, only to find out when you get there, dinner for the whole camp is on you. And to make it more realistic, the kitchen is closed and you forgot your credit card and your phone. No Apple Pay. It's not hard to enter into the dilemma of the disciples in this passage. Great pressing need, little to no supply, all eyes on the disciples and ultimately this wonder-working prophet named Jesus. As we think about this very familiar passage this morning, it's my aim to do 3 things. 1, to make it fresh. 2, to present it as good news. And 3, for all of us to hear it in such a way that it leads us to greater faith
in the Good Shepherd as we live our daily lives. And so I provide a note sheet there for you. Hopefully that'll be helpful for you as we make our way through God's Word. We're just going to look at two parts this morning, the Good Shepherd at work, and then also the Good Shepherd at work among us. You'll be helped by the note sheet, but I would say you'll be most helped by a Bible. And so I encourage you to take God's Word, open it, follow along. We're just going to see what God's Word says to us and how that applies to our daily lives. And so let's look at the Good Shepherd at work. What I want to do as we begin, this is going to be kind of a brief section right here. I just want to kind of quickly overview or review the story that was just read for us. And then I want to spend the majority of our time thinking about the meaning and the message to us. And we're going to start with the context. And what we mean by that is just the background. What's going on in the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and following? I think that's important because I've been away a couple of weeks from the Gospel of Mark. So at this point in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and following, you just have to excuse my voice, just go along with it all the way. If it cracks like a teenager, that'll just be bonus, all right? And so at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' popularity is soaring. Pretty much everybody likes Jesus at Mark chapter 6, verse 30, except for two crowds of people. One, the religious leaders, they don't like him. And two, the prophet, the hometown, Nazareth, they do not like this prophet named Jesus. Why? Because nobody likes the guy you grew up on the playground with suddenly becoming the Lord and telling you how to live your life. Makes sense, though, that everybody else really likes Jesus. Why? Because he's casting out demons, he's healing the sick, he's even raised a little girl from the dead. And so Jesus' popularity is rising. What's not like about Jesus? That's why you have this chaotic scene, and there really is, you know, we sometimes think about the feeding of the 5,000. And it's painted, you know, in this kind of, really pastoral scene. And there are fluffy clouds in the background and all these little, all these people there. And they're breaking the bread and the baskets are everywhere. No, this is a chaotic scene. There are people who are pressing on to Jesus. The disciples, we read in verse 30, they have come back from a short-term mission trip. And they are now showing Jesus the slideshow. They're revealing all the things that he has done through them. You'll read actually in the beginning, verse 30, the disciples returned to Jesus and he told them all that they had done and taught. They did the very same things that Jesus is doing. We read that up in chapter 6, verse 13, that they are casting out demons. They're healing the sick. That should have been a reminder to them that what's happening with Jesus is happening with them. No wonder he's going to call them to break bread. We'll go on that in a moment. But they're pressing on to the disciples. It says, many were coming and going, verse 31. And they, speaking of the disciples, they had no leisure even to eat. So what does Jesus do? He removes them from that situation. But even removing them from that place by boat from one place to another, that doesn't work. Why? Because verse 33 and verse 34 tell us that many saw them going and they guessed correctly where Jesus and the disciples were going to land next. And so you have this kind of paparazzi-like feel. But it's not just fanboys and fangirls. It's a giant mob of men who are gathered in the wilderness. In fact, there are hints in the text that these men may have been ready for revolution. They are wanting to perhaps take Rome by storm. That's perhaps one of the reasons then that Jesus has compassion on them. There's nothing in the text. I want you to notice this. There's nothing in the text immediately that says they were hungry from the start. Now, clearly they do not have food with them, or else the miracle later on would have been unnecessary. But Mark tells us right away that Jesus had compassion on them. Why? For they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to guide them. They had no one to instruct them. They had no one to restrain their worst impulses. No one to show them that their greatest need was not freedom from Caesar, but rather freedom from sin. If I could put it in a modern context, that the answer that ails us is not a more progressive or liberal agenda or MAGA or even something in the middle, but rather a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A deeper and higher allegiance to this Galilean prophet named Jesus. That's why Jesus in verse 35 teaches them. One of the things that you should recognize over and over as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark is how often Jesus teaches. In fact, do not miss the fact that the first act of Jesus after having compassion on them is what? What does the text say? After having compassion on them, after seeing them as sheep without a shepherd, his first act is not to feed them, but to teach them. Why? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8:3. It is, of course, though, the miraculous feeding that then has some purpose of further illustrating this teaching ministry of Jesus and certainly occupies our attention very often. It begins with the disciples, verse 35, in the back of the room letting the preacher know that he is out of time. If there is any gospel passage where I feel a particular kinship to Jesus, it is this one. CFC kids are coming unglued, Bart. Send them away. So here, it's getting late. Jesus, let him go to dinner. But Jesus is not so ready to shut it down because he has more to teach. Only this time, it is not the crowds, but it is the disciples that he wants to teach. You need to understand that. The feeding of the 5,000, the primary audience, the first audience, is not those gathered around, the men gathered around, but the men who have been following him and naming him as their master, as their Lord. Now, Jesus tells them, of course, after they say, hey, send them away, let them have something to eat. Jesus says, well, you give them something to eat. Now, there are obvious problems with that command. One, they've just come back from a mission where Jesus tells them to take nothing with them. And so there's nothing in the text that tells us that they stopped by Publix on the way back. There's nothing that says, you know what, well, at least we're going to stop by Bucky's and get some beef jerky. None of that. They're also broke. Everybody in the first century almost was broke. They are certainly broke. They have quit their jobs to follow Jesus. The cost of feeding a crowd, verse 37, that large, somewhere around 200 days worth of wages. Obviously, they do not have that. They have five loaves after taking inventory, five loaves and two fish. It's at that point, of course, that Jesus takes the wheel, verse 39 and 40, and he breaks the bread. He first has a blessing, and then he gave that multiplied food to the disciples to give to the famished crowd. And because Jesus is the Messiah and everything that he does is characterized by abundance, they have to ask for to-go boxes. 12, we'll get to that number another sermon. 12 baskets of bread and fish, and then some accounting at the end. 5,000 men, Mark tells us, and we know from Matthew's gospel, that there were also women and children there as well. Could have been 15,000 people there. Now, that's just the kind of the observations from the text. I think it's pretty fairly straightforward. What does it teach us? Here you are, April the 12th, 2026. You stumble into Christ Fellowship Church, maybe walked here intentionally, whatever. Here you are. What does God want to do as you read or hear a very familiar story? Is it, oh yeah, I know that one. What's for lunch? Or does God want to challenge us afresh, show us more of Jesus, and call us more to walk like him? So we're going to see as we look at kind of the application. What does this mean for us? The Good Shepherd at work among us. A great deal, of course, has been made of this passage. Remarkably, and you may know this, this is the only miracle of Jesus, except for the resurrection, that is told in all four Gospels. And so that tells us, at least, that this made a deep impression on the gospel writers, whether they saw it personally or whether they were told firsthand accounts about it, which is what is likely going on here in the Gospel of Mark. In all likelihood, as we've mentioned a number of times, this is Peter's recollection of what happened on that particular day. And it leaves certainly an impression on us. It features prominently in Christian art, children's Bibles, Sunday school lessons. Even the Christian practice of praying before meals has some rootedness in this passage. But I would say there are bigger things that Mark wants us to understand here. And I want to begin with the biggest one, and really it's the one from which everything else flows, which is this. One great overarching point is that Jesus is the good shepherd of his sheep. That's what you should walk away this morning, that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of his sheep. Now, on the one hand, that is extremely easy to see. You say, where do you see it? Well, explicitly, Jesus, when Jesus and the disciples pull up on the shore, there's this teeming mass of people, and before anything is said of the situation, Mark tells us that he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's kind of the hinge of the passage. That's where it really begins to take off in a different direction. The shepherding idea, very prominent in the Old Testament. Negatively, for example, Jeremiah. Maisha read for us that passage from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6, where God, through Ezekiel, rebukes the religious leaders of their day for their failure to do what? To shepherd the people of God. They preyed on the people of God. They were less like shepherds and more like snakes. Well, in many ways, Mark 6 is an answer to that kind of false shepherding, that kind of untrue shepherding. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were far more interested. We've seen it all along. They're far more interested in positions than people. They're far more interested in money than the masses. They needed a good shepherd, and Mark shows us Jesus as that shepherd all throughout the passage. I just want to highlight three different ways you see that. Number one, it's why Mark mentions the visceral reaction of Jesus. It says that he had compassion on the people. It's one of those places where I would say that our English translations just don't quite do it justice. Because it's a physical reaction that's indicated. It's the bowels or the stomach of Jesus. They were turned by what he saw. He doubles over in pain, as it were, as he sees the masses. It's why Jesus has them arranged into groups. Did you notice that particular detail? When he begins to feed them, he prepares to feed them. He has them to sit in groups of 50 and 100. He arranges them in groups. Why? Because Moses arranged the people in the wilderness, showing Jesus here as the true and better Moses, who isn't given manna to feed the people, but who brings manna himself. It's why Jesus makes them, and maybe this is the most obvious connection. It's one that I hope, and I always encourage you to do this. I always encourage you to read the Bible, read the passage we're going to preach on beforehand. And so I was talking with a sister who was coming in this morning about this passage. She's super excited about it, more excited, you know, than you can imagine. Just ready to hear God's word. And I talked about this particular detail here in a moment, and she's already there, all right? The green grass. What's that all about? Well, no doubt, we can see that when Jesus tells them to lie down on the green grass, which, by the way, is an odd thing. They're in the wilderness. They're in a desolate place. But there is some grass there, apparently. And Jesus tells them to lie down on that. Or, in fact, the word that is used is not just sit there, but it's actually a word of reclining. And so get comfortable. Prepare for a banquet is the idea. He tells them to lie down on that green grass. Why? Well, maybe that's just a detail. Maybe that's just a historical marker that really happened. And that's why Peter is saying, well, Mark, don't forget, let me tell you, the grass was green. No, there's more than that. What's happening here is it is calling to mind another place where a shepherd makes his sheep to lie down on green grass. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23 says. I shall not want. Why? He makes me, commands me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The way I kind of think about it is that if Mark 6:30 and following, if it were a restaurant that you were sitting at, Psalm 23 is the music that you hear in the background. And that's really important. And it's really good when you understand yourself as a sheep. Now, to say it plainly, sheep are cute but not bright. Even the cuteness is questionable. And it's more of a matter of artist renderings than reality. In truth, sheep are dirty. They're smelly. They are notoriously stubborn. Above all, sheep are really dependent on the shepherd. They often go in the wrong direction. They get separated from the rest of the flock. They will walk off cliffs. Who does that? They will walk off cliffs, get caught in fences. They'll run into predators of all kinds. And on that predator piece, they are pretty much defenseless. Not a lot of dexterity in that body. Not a lot of power. Wool is not a great weapon. In fact, I sometimes think that God made sheep the way that he did so that he could compare us to them spiritually. I'm 48 years old. I've been a Christian for over 4 decades. I still get into messes that I should not get into. I'm still stubborn, like sheep, with my wife and my children or friends. I still get scared. I still find myself prey to the devil. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I need someone to care for me. I need a shepherd. I need a really caring shepherd, one who will put up with me, and a really capable shepherd who can save me from all manner of trials and tribulations from within and from without. And Christian, you do too. You need someone to provide for you. I understand talking here, talking to people with lots of degrees and diplomas and skills and intellects. I just remind you that all that's from God. I would just remind you what Paul reminded the Corinthian believers. What do you have? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And it's not just the physical, not just the material, the food, the drink, the shelter. Friend, you need the spiritual provision that only God by his word and spirit can give. I don't think there's any question that this passage points forward to another meal that Jesus had with his disciples. Surely that's why he blessed the bread, why he broke the bread as he multiplied it. The greatest provision of all is the provision of eternal life. The forgiveness of sins, a new heart, new desires, a reservation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about that great story in Luke chapter 10. Another instance where the disciples are going out, they're doing great things in Jesus' name. They come back and they tell him, Lord, we saw like fire fall. We saw all kinds of amazing things. And Jesus confirms it and says, yeah, I saw it too. I saw like lightning, Satan falling from the heavens. He says, but be careful. Nevertheless, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in the book of life. The greatest blessing we have is the forgiveness of sins. If we read this passage and are not led to incredible gratitude to the great shepherd of our souls, then we're missing it. Praise God for a capable shepherd. And praise God for a compassionate shepherd. Without question, this passage shows us the very heart of Christ for those who are without. In fact, we should read this one application, again, just kind of another lane. We should read this passage and we should be personally challenged by the gut level reaction of Jesus to those in need. We should ask, am I moved to compassion in a similar way? When I see someone on the side of the street, is my first impulse critique or compassion? This passage calls us, of course, to the latter. In fact, just as an encouragement, not just challenge, but encouragement. I just want to tell you, I see that, by the way, all the time in the followers of Christ in this room, in this church. About a month ago, I had lunch with a representative from Compassion International. After that lunch, he sent me an email telling me the number of CFC members that sponsor children all across the world, it was a very high number. That's the compassion of Jesus. About that same time period, I was at a Save a Life banquet, and the executive director there was thanking me for all of your work, for the ways you support that ministry, for the way that you care for life in the womb, for mothers who are in crisis, for dads who need direction. That is the compassion of Jesus. Just this Tuesday, we had someone from Alabama Baptist Children's Home come to a staff meeting because of everything this church does for that ministry. Not only do you give a significant amount of financial resources to that ministry through weekly giving, we have over a dozen foster families who open their hearts and homes to children in need. We also support that families in crisis, host classes. That is compassion like Jesus. That's to say nothing of the number of scholarships provided for a girls' school in Tanzania. And again, financial resources that you give there. That's compassion like Jesus. And by the way, that's just what's fairly public. I know of so many. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is seeing how often the body of Christ is caring for those within and for those without. And I would just tell you, don't grow weary in that. Don't grow weary, as Paul says, in well-doing, but keep on, for if you do, in due season, you will reap a reward. God is faithful to reward Christ-like compassion. But having said all that, we should not overlook the fact that Jesus has compassion. He begins with teaching. So often, and I want you to hear this, so often, Christians want to pit word against works. And I would encourage you, Christ Fellowship, don't fall into that trap. Jesus understands that you can have a full belly and an empty soul. He also understands that it's hard to hear the word of Christ if your stomach is rumbling. And so Jesus gives bread, and he gives bread from heaven. It's not either or. That's simply another way that we see the kindness and mercy of the Good Shepherd. And so how do we respond to that? Friend, one way to do that is just thank God that he teaches you. Do you ever just marvel that you have a Savior who is compassionate and kind and merciful and patient, who teaches you, who instructs you, who corrects you, who dispels your ignorance, who shows you there's another way to live, who went to the cross and emerged from the tomb and did so without vengeance in his heart, but with a desire that all people everywhere should come to have life in him. Thank God that you have a Bible. Just look across the room. The Bible's in the laps right now. Bibles on phones. Thank God that you hear the preaching of God's word. Thank God that you live in an age where sermons from Augustine to Luther to Piper are a Google search away. On a practical level, it should lead us to prioritize the word of Christ as part of our shepherding and of us and of others. This is why, for example, that we want to plant churches, why we want to send missionaries, why we want to support seminaries, why we want to raise up young men and young women for gospel ministry. It's why we submit ourselves to elders as members of this local church. And by the way, I include myself in that submission, submitting myself to the leadership of elders. God means for us to be shepherded, and that is a mercy from him. None of us are wise enough to figure this out on our own. We are all like sheep without a shepherd. And so God in his wisdom wills that a local church be led by shepherds who will faithfully teach the word of Christ to us and model the character of Christ before us. All of us then joining ourselves to those gospel preaching shepherd-led churches where we can be shepherded as well. If you're not a Christian, my ultimate goal, my ultimate prayer this morning is that you would find the good shepherd of your soul personally. And so maybe you're here this morning and your life is characterized by chaos. It is certainly, I know you, I know this without knowing you, it is characterized by need. You need, above all, your sins forgiven by a holy and gracious and merciful God. And that God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He has lived the life you should have lived. He has died the death you should have died. And he has risen in victory and invites you to find eternal life in him. He is the good shepherd of our souls. And then he's the great supply of his disciples as we minister in his name. Again, those are not unrelated to one another. One of the things that strikes me upon reading and rereading this passage is how prominent the disciples are in it. They are every point of the story. In fact, in the end, it's not even clear. Did you notice? It's not clear that the crowd recognizes that a miracle has taken place. You'll notice that he gave the food to the disciples who gave it to the crowds. There's no reaction from the crowds, as there have been in other miracles. The miracle is, in a sense, not for the masses, but for the men who left everything to follow him. And so we have to ask the question, well, what does this mean for my discipleship, for following after Jesus? Well, it should not be lost on us that Jesus cares for the disciples as much as he cares for the crowds. He cares for the disciples as much as he cares for the crowds. That's evident, by the way, in the first part of the passage. They are exhausted. They don't have anything to eat. So what does Jesus do? He leads them away so they can get some rest. You say, well, that actually didn't happen, Bart. Okay, well, Jesus has reasons for that too, okay? But we can certainly take note of Jesus' heart for his disciples, for you. I'll just say Jesus is not interested in grinding you to the dust. In fact, one of the overarching lessons of this passage is that only Jesus is truly inexhaustible. They are tapped out physically and financially. Jesus is aware of that. Jesus cares about that. I don't think it's the main part or main point of the passage, but I do think we need to acknowledge regularly our limits even as we follow a limitless Jesus. We should rest. And that's probably not, when you hear that, do not hear that as Bart is telling me to go home and open up Facebook, Instagram, or TikTok and endlessly scroll. That is not the kind of rest that is prescribed for us. The rest that he gives, notice they are to go away how? They go away with him. I don't want to be legalistic towards you, but I do want to be caring for you. Put Sunday morning worship as an immovable rock on your calendar. Say that again. Put Sunday morning worship as an immovable rock on your calendar. And if you lead your home, men, absolutely, men, put that as an immovable rock on your family's calendar. The idea behind this is that the fatigue and discouragement the world can inflict on you in 166.5 hours can largely be addressed in the 1.5 hours you spend here. Now, I recognize there's some hyperbole, some idealism in that, but there's also scripture in that. Let us hold fast to the confession of our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Why? All the more as you see the day approaching. As it gets more and more difficult, more and more we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ to find that rest in him. But there's even more supply of Christ in the passage. And that's where we're going to end. And it's with something of a challenge, but it's a good kind of challenge. I love how the passage unfolds in the flow of Mark's gospel. If you remember, near the beginning of Mark 6, Jesus sends out the 12 on a preaching and healing mission. I mentioned that before. They were to take nothing. You remember that? Jordan preached this passage for us. They were to take nothing with them except a staff, some sandals, and one tunic. No bread, no bag, no money for their belts, and they did it. Then you have the story of John the Baptist's beheading, which Levi preached for us, which shows a very different kind of shepherd than the shepherd we find in this passage. Herod, driven by the lust of his flesh rather than the compassion of his heart. And so just this is kind of like for free and for further meditation, but I don't have time for it. There's a grisly banquet that is presented right before this one, that is meant to be read in contrast to this gracious banquet by the good shepherd of our souls. That interlude, what it does in the text, that gap, allows the disciples now to come back on the scene. And once the crowds reassemble, what does Jesus tell them? Well, you go feed them. I wonder, as you read that, how do you think that struck the disciples in that moment? I can tell you how I would have thought about that. Jesus, I just took 2 weeks of PTO to go on a preaching and exorcism tour with pretty much nothing but a stick. And now you want me to feed 5,000 people with what amounts to 2 fish sandwiches. Can you give me a break? Now, I think that's why one of the reasons that the beginning of the passage is so critical. Jesus does have a heart for their fatigue, for their weariness. That's real. That's not undone by what transpires. But what this does show us is that Jesus Christ is always wanting to grow your faith. There is never, ever a time in your life, I don't care if you live to be 90 or 100, if you know Jesus, he wants you to know more of him. And I'll just say, that's not a bad assignment. That's also care. That's also mercy and compassion. In other words, think about it, the sovereign arrangement here for the sake of deeper discipleship. Jesus knew the crowd would be there. Yeah, they guessed right. Not really. He went there. He knew how long he would teach. He knew they had nothing with which to feed them, and yet he asked them to do so. This reminds me as I read this of the story in the wilderness as Moses is coming out of Egypt, as he's leading the people of God out. He leads them, and he leads them on a dead end, literally and figuratively. The Red Sea is before them. Pharaoh is behind them. And what does Moses say to the people? Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Why? The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. See how this passage shows us? Again, we'll never get to a point. They have been led out of Egypt. They faithfully walked out. Got to do more. Got to cross now. You'll never be to a point where you can say, I have checked the faith box, next thing. No more risk, no more scary steps toward Jesus into the unknown. No, however much you have trusted Christ in the past, he wants you to trust him more today. As a church, as corporate application, we cannot say, well, we partnered with Philadelphia Baptist Church, sent 30 members over there. We planted Redemption Hill and sent 90 people there. So no more stretching, no more sacrificing, no more kingdom-minded endeavors. We're shutting down the risk department here. No, Jesus is still commanding us to feed neighbors and nations with literal bread and with the bread from heaven. Same is true individually. Friend, if you were not put in places where you need to trust Jesus, why would you? And if you don't need to trust him, how will you ever learn more about him? And if you don't learn more about him, how will you become more like him? And we could add, if you're not becoming more like Jesus, what's the point? What will it profit a man or woman to have a growing portfolio or bank account or resume or widening influence if it's all not stamped and directed by likeness to Christ? You say, well, okay, well, that's where it all breaks down, Bart, because I don't have very much to offer. The passage gets you here too. Checkmate. 5 loaves, 2 fish. The Bible is full of people who had very little to offer the Lord, but who had everything to offer the world because their sufficiency was not in themselves, but in their God. Moses could not speak. David could not fill out Saul's armor. The widow in the temple could not rub 2 nickels together. But God used them all. I love how one preacher put it. He said, Christians have to learn from this passage how to count to 8: 5 loaves, 2 fish, 1 Christ. It's the one that makes all the difference. Ultimately, Jesus is teaching them and us about him. Notice he did not call them to feed the 5,000 absent him. He just said, feed them. Nothing prevented them from appealing to him for the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. And so it is among us. Sometimes said that, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. No, God does that all the time. That is actually God's way. His way is through the sea. What he will never do, though, is give us more than we can handle apart from him. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, we say it every week, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Let's pray.